And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ make thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and shewing their coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the tanner.
Amen. Well, again, we're looking at Acts chapter 9, the last portion of Acts chapter 9 this morning. And I appreciate the good reading and the prayer, and would ask that you would pray that the Lord would speak to us this morning through His Word. This is a portion of Scripture that, as I've expressed several times recently, that when I first approached it, I really wasn't sure what to do with it. The Lord, but through His Spirit, just caused it to grab my focus and my mind, and I'm looking forward to looking at this passage with you this morning and maybe this afternoon very much. And so if you've been following along in this study of the book of Acts, you'll notice an abrupt change in verse 32. The first portion of the chapter, Acts chapter 9, as we saw the last few weeks, covered the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And then, as we saw the last time, we looked at Saul's early experience as a young Christian, and we talked about the traits of a young Christian and what to expect as a young Christian, and how the saints of God are to gather around the young Christian to encourage and to exhort and to help grow to maturity. Well, there's an abrupt change here because we're going to leave Paul for a little while, and we're going to focus on Peter's ministry, because that's what happens here in Acts chapter 9. So now for several chapters, the writer, through the Holy Spirit, is going to follow Peter's ministry. And this is a very important time in history. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll begin to look at Acts 10 and 11. And in Acts 10 and 11, that's where the door of the gospel swings wide open to the Gentiles. So as Christ's ministry, he came to the Jews first, to his own countrymen. They would not receive him of his own. They would not receive him. They rejected his ministry. Then the Holy Spirit comes down. The gospel is first presented to the Jews. Those who come to believe are brought to faith in Christ, and many reject it. And then now the door will swing wide open to the Gentiles. This is a big deal, bigger than we can really describe or even come to understand, to comprehend, because we did not live there. We, as Gentile people, have come to understand that the gospel does belong to us, that Jesus Christ's family is bigger than just those who are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and others, but Jesus Christ's family encompasses all those to whom the Father gave to Christ before the world began in that sovereign choice called election. And so we're going to begin to look at that next week. But we have two stories here that the Holy Spirit recounts that are preparatory to Acts 10 and are in the narrative prior to that. There's two stories, two scenes, and I want to look at these two scenes with you and then see what the Holy Spirit would teach us from these two experiences under the ministry of Peter. Now, if you remember Peter's history, Peter was a fisherman who was called to follow God. He's a simple man, a man of probably little education, not like Paul, who had a very detailed and deep background of great education in the schools of higher learning, and particularly in the Old Testament and the law. Paul was a very educated and skilled man just from his learning. Peter was not like that. Peter was a fisherman who was called from his occupation to follow Christ, and then Peter followed Christ and walked intimately with him during that 3.5 year period while Christ ministered here on earth. And then if you remember, Peter was one of the noted characters who didn't measure up when he should have. He failed in that great moment of Christ's arrest and trial, and Peter denied that he knew Christ. But we see here the great mercy of God and the great long-suffering of God and the great purpose that God has for His people. God doesn't just call perfect people. In fact, He doesn't call any perfect people. And He doesn't just use perfect people because there are no perfect people. But God takes the ingredients that He has fashioned and that He has created, and He uses those ingredients for His own purpose. And it's a beautiful, beautiful scene to watch how God molds Peter and changes Peter and even uses the very difficult memory of Peter's life to galvanize and prepare Peter for a very central role in the early church. Peter was one of the apostles. He was one of the leaders of the church of Jerusalem. It was Peter that God used to go and confirm Philip's work at Samaria. It was Peter that God used to, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but it was Peter that God used to swing the door open to the Gentiles. It was Peter that God used to have that respected voice in the church to say, God is working here. And so Peter takes on a very central and prominent and important role as a pastor and as a leader and an apostle in the early church at Jerusalem. And then, of course, he had a concern for all the churches, that all the people of God everywhere. So there's two stories that are recorded here. Paul is converted. The churches have rest. Paul escapes Jerusalem, and then it turns to Peter. Two stories. The first story is the healing of a man named Aeneas. And so what's happening here is that Peter is not just concerned with conversions. He's not just concerned with the church at Jerusalem. But Peter has a deep and invested interest in all of God's people. If you remember, God's people, the people were converted in Jerusalem at Pentecost and after Pentecost, and then they were scattered by the persecution, and they began to take up new residences in areas far and diverse and broad away from Jerusalem. So what we have here in verse 32 is that Peter is traveling, it says, to all quarters. He's going everywhere that he can, not to every big church, every little church, every significant person in the world's eyes, every insignificant person. He's making sure, he's checking on the welfare of the people of God. The people of God have gone through a very difficult time under the persecution that was led by Saul of Tarsus. And now they have come to a place of rest, and Peter goes to check on the welfare and to encourage them and to strengthen and establish pastors. And so Peter is traveling throughout all quarters, and he comes to a place called Lydda. This place called Lydda was about 30 miles from Jerusalem. And while he's there, he finds or hears about a man named Aeneas. And this man is a crippled man. He's paralyzed, and he has been sick, it says, keeping his bed for 8 years. So for 8 years, this man's health and ability to get up and move, he's been keeping his bed. He's been bedridden for 8 years. Now, I would imagine that after 8 years, everybody that's reasonable would assume this is a pretty hopeless situation as far as hoping for him to improve or get out of bed or regain what he formerly had as a way of life. Perhaps in the first year, people prayed and measures were attempted to restore this man's health, but now he has been laying in bed, sick of the palsy, keeping his bed for 8 years. And so Peter comes to Aeneas, and I love what Peter says to Aeneas. Peter says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ has made you whole. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole." And immediately it says, Aeneas arose from this 8 year permanent state of being unable to move, unable to arise out of bed, and Aeneas walks immediately. Now, nobody that I've heard yet has said amen. Now, isn't that something? Isn't that something that we would hear another story about some man named Aeneas that we have no connection to formerly? We've had no connection to, and we hear about a man being raised out of a permanent paralytic state that he's been in for 8 years. No other measures have worked, and he arises, his health is restored, and it barely, and I'm not rebuking you here, I'm with you here, it barely moves the attention dial in our minds. Isn't that something? Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. I would submit to you that the reason, the primary reason why it didn't move your minds too much, I'm surmising here, is because we've already read a bunch of these stories, haven't we? We've already read the Gospels. We know that Jesus Christ has the power that goes beyond any power found on earth. We started a song service this morning. I don't know who called the song out. Maybe Brother Abram did. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. And so I just want to throw this out there. Never lose or seek to regain your awe at the power of Jesus Christ. There was no magic going on here. There was no secret potion. There was no newly discovered medical phenomenon. But the power in the name of Jesus Christ, a real historical figure, there is more historical proof of Jesus' existence and doings and sayings on earth than almost any other thing that we take as fact in ancient history. This historical figure named Jesus has the power to completely eradicate disease and atrophy and decay that humans cannot begin to touch or understand or to rectify in any way. That's Jesus Christ. In fact, it's much better than that. Jesus Christ makes not just the body whole, but Jesus Christ makes the sin-sick dead, spiritually dead, alive. And that's the story of Aeneas. And after he arose immediately, no doubt the cry went abroad saying, "You guys got to check this out. Aeneas is walking." And it says that all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron, a neighboring city, all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw Aeneas. And what did it cause them to do? And they turned to the Lord. So the mighty acts of Jesus, the mighty power of Jesus, has an attention-grabbing role that is meant to turn people's minds away from things that should not capture our attention for very long, and to turn our minds to the only right and proper attention grabber in all the world. People see Aeneas and they turn to the Lord. Why? Because people are making it known abroad that Aeneas now walks, and he walks under the power, by the power of the name of Jesus Christ. A man without hope has now seen his hope that he once had brought to the most amazing fruition, as Jesus Christ can do exceeding abundantly above all that anybody could possibly ask or think. That's story number one. Story number two is that as Peter is in Lydda, there's another town called Joppa. And that town is about 10 miles from Lydda. And in the town of Joppa, there are some people who love Jesus Christ. One of those people was a lady. Her name was Tabitha. And the other, in the Greek, it was called Dorcas. Tabitha or Dorcas. Her name was lovely. In fact, it was a name that was often given to females in that day because it meant an antelope or a gazelle, and that animal was known for its loveliness. It could run fast. It was a beautiful animal, and so many families named their daughters Tabitha or Dorcas because it had just the idea of loveliness. But this woman's name was superseded by her actual actions. She was a lovely lady in every sense of the word. The way that we know this is because what happened when she got sick and died. She was a woman who was known for being, listen to this, full, replete, overflowing, up to the brim. She was full of good works. She used her life. She used her abilities. She used her resources. And didn't just use them, but she committed her life. She committed her talents. She committed all of her resources to good works and alms deeds. So she used her money not as just a something that she had earned that belonged to her, but she saw her talents and she saw her resources as being something that God had given her to bless others with. How do we know this? Because when she died, there's an amazing scene. Two things happen. The first thing that happens is that a lot of people die. Okay? People die every day. People died in this town every day. And when somebody dies, especially if there is no preservation means, you don't sit on a death very long. You wash the body, you clothe the body, and then you bury the body in that order. And you don't sit and wait for a long time before you bury the body. This was different here. They took Dorcas and they washed her and they clothed her. And then they didn't take her down to the grave. Instead, they took her up to an upper chamber of a house. It was as if they were not ready to give up on her yet. They were not ready to say, it's finished, it's over. If there's any chance that perhaps this might be temporary, although we've seen death a lot of times, it's never temporary. If there's any chance it might be temporary, we want this lady's death to be temporary because she is lovely. She's full of good works. She's full of alms deeds. And so they take her and they take her to an upper chamber. And then they get word that Peter, the apostle, is not too terribly far away. He's only 10 miles away. Now, that's not a 10-mile drive in a fast car. It's a 10-mile walk or perhaps a 10-mile run. He's 10 miles away. And they dispatch two men to run to Lydda to see if Peter might be there and Peter might take an interest in their deep need. Peter does. No doubt he's a busy man. He is establishing people in the faith. He just healed Aeneas. He's got very many things on his plate. But they heard that Peter was there and they sent two men to him and they desired that, Peter, don't delay. Please come with us as fast as you can and see what you can do about this case. And so Peter, credit to him, he agrees to go with them. He doesn't delay. He arises. He goes with them. And he gets there and he finds this lady in this upper chamber. And it's an amazing scene. There are widows. Many widows who are in this upper chamber. And they're weeping over the body of Dorcas. And they are holding coats. And they're holding clothing. And they're showing it to Peter. And saying, Peter, look at his clothes. I don't know what the quality of the clothes were. But these women were deeply moved to show Peter these coats and these clothes. And the reason they were so deeply moved by this was because these clothes were a symbol, or they were actually not just a symbol, they were the actual good works that Dorcas had done for them. There were widows that were no doubt in need, and Dorcas took her money, and she took her talents, and she made coats and clothes for these widows who were no doubt impoverished and penniless and didn't have much to offer for them, provide for themselves. And Dorcas had taken it upon herself to burn out her life making clothes and making sure that the widows were taken care of. And so you can imagine the love, and you can imagine the grief these widows had. And they said, look at these clothes. These clothes, she helped us. She supported us. She provided for us. She burned out her life for us. And maybe she even died from exhaustion. I don't know. They were moved by this. And Peter says, listen, he puts them forth. I don't know why he did that. Maybe he needed some room to work. Maybe the weeping was just too much. He says, you've got to get out. And he kneels down and he prays and he turns to the body and he says, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. She's still obviously weak here. And he gave her his hand. And he lifted her up. And then he calls the saints and he calls the widows. And he presents Tabitha to them alive. Isn't that neat? What a story. So the first is Aeneas. Paralysis to wholeness. And then you have Tabitha, from death to life. So we can see from this passage that there are no limitations to Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Child of faith, know this. There are no limitations to Jesus Christ. Bad situation, he can make it whole. Death, he brings to life. There's nothing under the sun or above the sun that Jesus struggles with. And so, here's the question that I think we ought to ask every time we go through these stories in the book of Acts. Is why are these two stories, why are these stories in the Bible? Why are they here? We did not need them to establish Christ's power over disease. We already knew that, right? We didn't need them to establish Christ's power over death. He had already risen from the dead and had raised Lazarus and others from the dead. We also didn't need them to establish the apostles' gifts and abilities to be able to do this. We know this is something that God had given them. We've seen this already happen before. Now, remember, this book of Acts is not just a collection of random stories. They're stories that are here for a purpose. They teach us something. We already know this, though, right? We already know that Christ has power. The apostles have power to raise life from the dead. We might even be able to ask, was it necessary for these two people to be raised from their sick beds and from death? They died eventually, right? Aeneas and Tabitha don't live today. So, was this necessary? They're going to die again anyway. And then we might ask, why these two? There were a lot of people healed. A lot of people that died and were rose from the dead. Why does God devote these 11 verses to these two stories to tell us something that we already knew about? Now, let's be careful. We're not questioning God as saying they shouldn't be here. Again, If we're ever bored at Christ's power to raise from the dead, we're in a bad shape, right? Great stories no matter what. But why are they here? And that's what I was struggling with this week. Saying, okay, we've talked about healing. We talked about their ability. What are we going to talk about this Sunday? And then it hit me like a ton of bricks. What do we have here? What we have here, friends, is something that is so fundamental to true Christianity that if you remove it from Christianity, if you remove it from your life and from your thoughts and from your approach, if you remove this ingredient from Christianity, you have to change the name and call it something else. You can't call it Christianity anymore if you remove this ingredient from Christianity. It so characterizes Christianity that we can say for sure it is absolutely essential and fundamental to Christianity. Well, what is this ingredient? You know what it is? It is a spirit of kindness and good works that absolutely permeates and characterizes Christianity. A kindness that actively pursues the good of others must be, in your definition of Christianity, and must be in your reality of your Christian walk, or it's not Christian. In other words, you can have true statements and true principles and true beliefs, but if you don't have this, Paul says it's nothing more than a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. It's meaningless without charity, without kindness, without the spirit that pursues the good of others. It's not Christian. Christianity is kind. Christianity is good, fundamentally. We see this principle all through this story because God Himself is overwhelmingly kind and God is overwhelmingly good. And so that which God Himself becomes involved in, whether it's person or act, takes on the traits of God and becomes kind and good. God, who is a selfless God, who works not for His own immediate gratification, but God who works in a sacrificial way. This is what Christianity is at its fabric, at its nature, that we're going to see. So I want to point out a few things about this. When we see this kindness, let me just go over it again very, very quickly. The kindness starts with Peter. He's going to every quarter to check on the welfare of the saints. It goes to the bed of Aeneas. As Peter, with his power that God has given him, says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. It goes farther than that up to heaven, where it is the power of Christ that makes whole. Peter's words have no meaning or have no power unless Christ gives them power. And so from the throne of God, God says, here's the power, Peter, to make this man whole. What a kind God. It is the kindness of Dorcas to use her life for the good of others. It is the love of others for her that causes them to say, we're not done with her yet. Let's run to Lydda and see if we can get Peter to come back with us. It's the kindness of Peter to stop his busy schedule and to run back to Joppa. It's the kindness of the widows to be praying and weeping over this woman they love so much. And it is the kindness of God, again, to bring life out of death. Kindness and good works are everywhere in this passage. And they teach us about Christianity. So let's talk about a few things about this. Number one, friends, we see here in this, I don't say this in an arrogant way. This ought to be very humbling to us. It ought to be soul-searching to us. But we see here something very, very real about the superiority of true Christianity. I didn't say I'm superior. I didn't say you're superior. We need to be about kindness and good works. But true Christianity is superior to, well, to everything else here on this earth. Let's compare a few things. True Christianity, the kindness that should mark true Christianity, makes it superior to all non-believers and the actions of unbelievers. Consider with me the nature of unbelievers for a minute. In Isaiah 53, it said, well, let's just turn to Isaiah for a moment. What is the nature of an unbelieving world? Is an unbelieving world marked by selflessness and sacrifice and love and concern for the good of others and even an expense to seek out the good of others? Does that mark an unbelieving world? When Isaiah 53, listen to how God describes what he sees of this world. He says in verse, this is just a sampling. In verse 6, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then what does it say next? We have turned everyone where? To his own way. What does that mean? It means that my pursuit and my life becomes paramount and preeminent to anything else that I might consider as giving my life to or giving my goods to or doing or living for. Isaiah 56, he's describing now some false pastors, false leaders. Isaiah 56, verse 11, he says, yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. That's like the world today that you live in. Greedy dogs can never have enough, never satisfied, always want more, another handout, another way to look for my own needs, another way to meet my own lust, never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. Listen to this. They all look to their own way. Everyone, this is a natural tendency. Everyone looks for, what's the next phrase? For his own gain. From his quarter, right? That's the mindset of an unbelieving world. You're looking for your own way, for my own gain. Later in Philippians, Paul's talking about Timothy, and he's commending Timothy to the saints of Philippi. He says, listen, Timothy, I'm sending Timothy to come see you and look after your needs, and I'm telling you, you can trust Timothy. He is a man that's like-minded to me. He will care for your estate. And then he says these sad words. This is Philippians 2, about verse 21. He says, but I have nobody else to send. Why? For all seek their own. If I were to send them to you, they wouldn't care for you. They wouldn't step outside their own comfort zone to look out after you or to exhort you or to bless you or to show some kindness to you. Because why? Because all seek their own. That is God's description of an unbelieving world. An unbelieving world is at heart a selfish world. An unbelieving mindset is a selfish mindset. It's a self-consumed mind. And friends, I hope that we're seeing this. This paints a very ugly picture. Imagine, well, I don't have to imagine, we live in a world where people all are out for themselves. We celebrate it. It is a survival of the fittest. What a sad picture that is. The survival of the fittest. Those who have the environment and the skill and the strength to achieve, they will rise to the top. Well, what about the bottom? Who cares? Because the strong will survive. The strong will make it. That is at the very heart of the abortion mindset. We can cloak it in all sorts of different ideas about, the health of the mother and the poverty system and all these things. But at the very root, at the very core of the abortion mindset is that I want to seek my own. I want my own comfort. I want my own envisioned life. I want my own dream scenario for life. And so if anything interferes with that, even if it's something that in another context I would love, in another context, a person would say, I will take this child and I will nourish this child and I will feed this child and I will pour all my energy into this child in another context. But right now, it's not the right context. Because my own is paramount right now, so I will seek my own. The same thing with this growing euthanasia type movement, where old people are seen as being anchors to our dreams and to our lives and burdens that we don't really feel like bearing, and much momentum is gathering Well, just to say, there's no value there. There's no value in the aged. Why? Because we all seek our own. You know what? The glory of true Christianity says we have something better in Jesus. Jesus did not seek His own, but He sought our good. Jesus, who had the whole world and had all the riches of heaven, left them aside. In fact, He used the riches of heaven, His own value, His own merit, to purchase something that could not be purchased with silver and gold. He purchased our own ransom with His own blood, with His own pain, with His own grief. And so, friends, the kindness we see displayed as a fundamental part of Christianity is superior to all the unbelieving world. So today, if you are in the unbelieving world and you've never professed faith in Jesus Christ and you never come to embrace Christ as a way for your life, and Christ is the one that you want to follow and emulate and take on His qualities, let me tell you, the picture of Christianity versus just living for yourself is not as rosy as you may have it in your mind. In your mind, it may seem like Christianity constricts you and Christianity causes sacrifice that you don't want. But friends, let me tell you, Christianity is that which is selfless and kind and works for your good, while if you live for your own, you're going to be thrown out into a dog-eat-dog world, and eventually you'll discover that you're not as fit as you thought, and there's nobody that survives because there are no fit people. It's a lonely world outside of Christ. We see here a community of people who have been invaded by Christ and who are invested in kindness and good works on behalf of strangers and on behalf of one another. Superiority of Christianity to the unbelieving world, the superiority of Christianity to opposing religions, to false religion. The trait of kindness is not the only distinction, but the trait of kindness that is found in true Christianity. I'm not asking you to measure your experience your decision whether you believe what I'm saying today based on your experience with other people, because people are sinners and they're failed, and we're all called to be more like Christ every day in every way, including kindness. But I'm asking you to look at the model. Look at Jesus Christ. Look at people who are moved by Christ to live selflessly for the good of one another. As opposed to false religion, the Jews, you see them right here in this context, the Jewish religion was not kind. Without Christ, it wasn't. Think about it. Remember how Christ blasted the Pharisees? You know what they did? They were these religious people, so full of religion. And yet, really, they were just full of themselves and full of seeking their own. And they had masterminded this scheme. This is amazing. We live in a world today where people not only call good evil, they also call evil good. There was an article in a commercial pill celebrating some pastor, a female pastor in a same-sex relationship that was getting married. And it was not just saying, this is okay. It was saying, this is one of those wonderful people in all the world. Our world called evil good. The same thing happened with the Jews. The Pharisees weren't just content to try to get out of things they didn't want to do. They wanted to be praised for their sinfulness, if you will. And so, when it came to the topic of caring for your elderly parents, the Pharisees were not just content to avoid having to do that. They didn't want to do it. It was a sacrifice. It was not pleasant. But they not only wanted to avoid having to do that, they wanted to be praised for their avoidance. And so they said, instead of giving our goods to care for our parents as we should under God's economy, instead of doing that, we're going to call this something much more holy. We are giving a gift to God. So we're going to give this gift to God. Praise us now. Come on, everybody, clap your hands. We're giving something to God because it's far too holy to be just used on earthly things like our parents. That's not the whole story. That's most of the story that God gets them for there in Matthew 6, I believe it is. That's so unkind. That's so ugly. Then in the immediate context, the Jews have been what? They have been persecuting Christians. If you're not our way, we want you dead. We want you to be bothered. We want you to be hurt if you're not our way. It's unfriendly. It's unkind. It is grotesque. Well, the same is true in our world today. False religion, Christianity's superiority is in many, many places, but this is one of the key places it's far superior. Islam is not a friendly religion. At its very nature, it's not kind. There is no idea of a personal God who takes personal interest in you as a creation of God and even seeks and maintains a relationship with his people that is unthinkable in Islam. Islam is a forced conversion. There is no personal relationship with this God, with this Creator. And if there are those who will not convert away with the infidels and by any means that are necessary, it's not friendly. It's not kind. And I would submit to you, friends, that Christianity is far superior to all the religions of the world just in this one place. And you know why that is? You know why it can maintain its kindness and should have a heart of kindness? Because, friends, it is not just an outward forcing to submit to a set of rules and culture. It is an inward change that God works in the heart. Conversion that Islam does. I've been reading about these journalists being captured by the ISIS, and many of them have converted. Forced conversions, or seemingly forced conversions. They have decided that, you know what, if we convert, perhaps it'll get more easy on us. It hasn't happened. They've still been killed. Many of them have still been killed. They've converted for the idea of getting better treatment. So how Christianity works. In one sense, Christianity is a completely voluntary conversion, in one sense. It's supernatural, though. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. There's a desire to embrace Christ, because Christ has worked that desire within our hearts. It is not us putting his foot upon our neck and saying, you will bow, you will submit, you will follow me, or I'll grind you into the concrete. No, there is a voluntary spirit-wrought conversion and change that's within. And what is produced from that is the steps towards true kindness and love. You might ask, what about the atrocities in the name of Christianity through the ages? I have a very quick and simple answer. Any atrocities committed in the name of Christianity was not Christian. It may have the name of Christ. It may have been with some good intentions. But any harm that's done to anybody is not Christian. Whether in word or in action, true Christianity at its heart is kind. And not just kind, but actively, as Dorcas seeks the good of others. Why is that? Why is that? Because kindness is fundamental to the nature of God himself. What a God we worship. A powerful being that can say, you're dead, now you're alive. Tabitha, You're paralyzed, now you're whole. We're awed by that power, right? We're awed by a being that can do that. I want you to be equally awed by God who's this kind. Not just powerful, but powerful and kind. Is it a fundamental nature of God? We see this in many ways. One place we see this in is in God's creation. He creates all things. He calls them good and very good. And there are so many ways to look at this. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, and maybe Matthew 6 can be in your other finger. But as you're turning there, I want to talk to you about what I'm getting at. In Matthew chapter 10, turn down to about verse 28. We see the kindness of God in His creative work. See the kindness of God in His creative work in many ways. One of the great ways to see this is by looking at the adaptability that God has worked into His creation. It's beautiful to see. The adaptability, as kids, we could spend hours and hours and hours just going to the internet and doing searches and just having a great time looking at the adaptability of God's creation. And what you see from that is you see the great skill of God, but you also see the great kindness of God. Consider the camel with me for a minute. I thought about the camel this morning, and I thought, and I know the camel is very adaptable. What are some of the traits of that? I looked up on the internet. One of the first things I saw on the internet was this. It said, animal adaptability is an amazing, amazing phenomenon, and is the process of many, 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 many years of evolution. What though? What if it wasn't that? What if the adaptability of animals was purposed by a being that made those animals? If it was, can you imagine what kind of a being that was? Can you see the kindness of a being that would make these animals? It's one of the moths, the hawk moth, I think, that can be made to look, transformed to look like a dead leaf. Animals that are small and they're vulnerable are protected by built-in protections that God has made. Think about the camel for a minute. Listen to a few stats on the camel. Where does the camel live, children? Anybody? The desert, right? Well, think about this in relation to the desert. The camel has two rows of eyelashes. Why do you think that is? What happens in the desert? Sand blows, doesn't it? The sand blows and the camel has two rows of eyelashes to be able to protect its eyes from the sand. The camel can also do this. I'm not going to try to show you this morning, but the camel can scrunch up its mouth and its nostrils close. Don't you think that might be helpful in a sandstorm? I would think so. The camel is built with, made with a lot of wool and fur. It's in the desert. The desert experiences great extremes, right? Extremely hot, extreme in the day, extremely cold at night. Well, guess what? That fur and that wool come in very handy in the daytime as an insulator from the heat of the sun, and the same fur and wool comes in very handy at night as a warm blanket to preserve from the cold. Isn't that something? The camel has long, strong legs, doesn't it? To remove the body a distance from the hot, hot sand so it can be self-cooling, have the wind blow through its body to bring any sort of cooling that it might need. It's built with those big humps that are full of fat. We don't like fat so much in our world, but it's really important for the camels, those big humps. You know why? Because they're in the desert. I mean, what's in the desert or what's not in the desert? There's not much food and there's not much water in the desert. And so the camel can live for a long, 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 long time without food and without water as it processes the fat that's already there in its hump. The camel has really ugly, leathery knees, doesn't it? You know what those are for? When the camel gets tired and is ready to kneel down and go to the ground, that sand is awful hot, isn't it? Those leathery knees are built to be able to withstand the heat of the sand. The hoof of the camel, they call them snowshoes. It's a leathery material on the bottom of the hoof of the camel, and it spreads out when the camel steps. Why might that be important? Let me ask you this, children. Have you ever taken a really skinny pole and stuck it down into the sand? Have you ever done that? You probably have. Guess what? You can take a skinny pole and stick it pretty far down the sand. That's pretty neat, but it makes it pretty hard to walk if your pole's a foot. Now, take a big fat brick and stick it down into the sand. How far can you go? Not very far, can you? Well, guess what? The camel's hoof is made with this leathery material that spreads out when it walks. Where does it walk? It walks in the sand. You ever tried to walk into the sand? That kind of weight that camel has, if it was just this hoof, it would sink way down deep into the sand. It would hardly be able to walk, but now it spreads out. They call them snowshoes. You can walk better on snow with these big wide snowshoes, can't you? Guess who did that? Guess who did that? God. He's kind. Even in His creation, He was looking out for His creatures to make sure they would be able to live and be able to avoid and overcome their vulnerabilities. Listen to what it says in Matthew 10. By the way, that's one animal. I don't know very much about the camel. You probably know more about the camel than I do. We'd probably find some more things, couldn't we? And that's one animal. Let's look at Matthew 10. And fear them not, verse 28, which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear Him, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Children, I have in my Bible here, I'm not sure this is right, this is from a long time ago, so maybe the value may have changed, maybe some inflation since this time, but a farthing, when I looked it up last time, was a quarter of a penny. In their economy? How valuable is that? Not very, right? I think Hayden makes more than a quarter of a penny an hour, right? I hope so. It's not very valuable. If you got hired for a quarter of a penny an hour, you're not very valuable. I'll tell you that right now. You need to work on your skills. Two sparrows sold for a farthing, for a quarter of a penny, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without the Father. The Father's right there with a sparrow. What does he say next? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Friends, that is unimaginably kind. Unimaginably personal. Two sparrows, not so valuable. The Father is there with each one of them. You have every hair. Your Father knows you perfectly. Same point in Matthew 6 he's making to them. In Matthew 6, he says it this way, you know where I'm going. He talks about the lilies of the field and the fowl of the air. And he says, listen, the Father is clothing and feeding the fowls. Verse 26, the fowls of the air don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather. They don't do anything to prepare for themselves, provide for themselves. And yet it says, your heavenly Father feedeth them. Your Father has got a big job feeding lots of birds, doesn't he? What's the conclusion he says? Are ye not much better than they? You're not better because you provide better for yourself. If in fact, seriously, honestly, our provisions for ourselves are pretty lacking. We may be able to provide money for ourselves, but oftentimes we lack wisdom. We might have some wisdom, but have not the resources to provide for the things that we know we need to do. We lack in all sorts of ways. So we're not better than the fowls because we are better providers. We're better than the fowls because God has placed more value on us as His image bearers than the fowls. And so if you think God's going to clothe the fowl or feed the fowls and clothe the lilies, He says, you know your Father is a kind Father and will also feed and clothe you. The kindness of God permeates every bit of His actions. So we can come to this story of Aeneas, and we can come to the story of Dorcas. We can say, well, you know, Dorcas, she was a pretty good person. So it's no wonder that God had mercy on Dorcas and raised her back to life. She was a good lady. She had provided much value to her community. She did a lot of good things. But friends, I want to ask you, who was Aeneas? And what was he providing? What was he doing? He was just laying on the bed. There's no value to him. He's just taking up groceries and taking up somebody's time and having to feed him and bathe him and clothe him. He can't work and he can't go and he can't do. What value is there in Aeneas? we might say. Hopefully we wouldn't. The non-Christian would say, what does God say? God said that Aeneas is not too small. And Aeneas is not too insignificant for my notice. I know every hair on Aeneas' head, and I know what's wrong with his body, and he heals him. Why? Because he's kind. Why is he kind? Because he's God, and that's just who God is. And so we'll come back this afternoon, and we'll continue to look at this kindness of God displayed in salvation, and then we'll make the call to all of us. We talked about the beauty of Christianity. The question for us, though, is, if we're Christians, is, do we even, I shouldn't say it that way. Do we bear the image of the one who has been so kind to us? Put on as the elect of God. Put on as becomes the elect of God. Holy and beloved. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ also forgave you, so also do ye. He says that becomes the elect of God. He's making us after our image, after His image. So as He's making us after His image, our whole view of relationships and people change forever. So we're called to bear the image of the one who's born us. But not just saying, you know, kindness should be a part of life if convenient and necessary. But we should see kindness and goodness to others as being as fundamental as redemption itself to what we are as people, because it's fundamental to Christ. I'll remind you again, probably this afternoon again, but I'll remind you again, the result of such kindness, the result of such love, was that others made much of Jesus Christ and came to live for Him. May our lives so reflect the kindness of Christ that others see that and make much of Jesus Christ themselves. May God bless you. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you in your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.